Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
This week, we're going to get to the long-awaited thankfulness sermon by Johnny Hunt, and I'm going to play that soon, but first I want to invite you to check out more about us at www.truthbetoldradio.com, and my co-host, Simon, is going to come on later, and also wondering if you just want to call in and say what you're thankful for, since we are going to feature the thankfulness sermon. Please call us up at 347-884-9505. And without further ado, we will get to it right now. Johnny Hunt with Thankfulness.
Thank you for joining us today for the preaching ministry of Pastor Johnny Hunt, the pastor of First Baptist Church Woodstock. First Baptist Woodstock is a dynamic ministry based in Woodstock, Georgia. For more information, please visit us on our website at www.fbcw.org. Now, Pastor Johnny with today's sermon.
Turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy Chapter 1, 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and I want to begin reading in just a moment at verse number 12. Boy, this is a great time of the year. I always enjoy the Thanksgiving season. It is a reminder on steroids of how grateful we ought to be for who Christ is and for all that He's done, what He desires to do through our life. And so there's some great truth that we can glean from this passage. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, in a moment I want to speak on the subject, a testimony of thankfulness. So if you found your place in your Bible, stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. The Bible says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, in Jesus' name, speak to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Paul had just finished wrestling with the essence, verse number 11, of the glorious gospel. And it's in that context that he literally exploded into a joyous celebration of his own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Though he had known Jesus Christ for many years, Paul never got too far away from his conversion experience. It blessed me to be reminded of that this morning. Here's the man, he's in the latter chapters of his life. He's known Christ for a good number of years, yet with the inspired pen, he begins to glorify Almighty God for his salvation, for his conversion experience. The message that comes through his story is the assurance that if Christ could indeed change him, he can change anyone. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We have someone that we know of that's not a Christian, and our attitude is, boy, it'd take a miracle to save them. Can I remind you of something? It takes a miracle to save anyone. And so Paul is just reminded that God has saved him. The essence of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. So the essence of the Christian witness is telling how the story of Jesus has changed our life. All through this passage, it explodes with thankfulness and gratitude. In fact, here's one great rendering of a statement. I am always thanking Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here's one of my favorites. I am having gratitude. And I just wrote down nine things. Let me just, it'd be an encouragement to your life. I just wrote down nine things, kind of orderly, as I was reflecting and preparing in this message early in the week that I'm grateful for this holiday season. Number one, I really am thankful to be saved. So I joined the Apostle Paul to give glory to God. I'm grateful for over three dozen years ago when Christ became my Savior. Secondly, I am grateful for my wife, Janet. Yesterday, we celebrated our 39th wedding anniversary. I was looking back through some notes, and 5 years ago on our anniversary, I took her to one of the finest restaurants in town. Some of you will remember, I took her to Waffle House. But anyway, I want you to know that I didn't do that last night. I took her down to Atlanta Station and took her to that great show and a great dinner. So I just want you to know I've had revival in my heart, and it can happen in yours as well. What people don't know is the night that I took her to Waffle House, and she thought it was a joke when we went there, it really wasn't a joke, is I had a fine piece of jewelry. You know what I found? And I think most women are this way. It don't matter where you take me. It does matter what you give me. But anyway, number three, I am grateful today for my daughters. I was speaking yesterday in a funeral service of a very, very dear friend. And it brought back memories as to the first time I had dinner in their home. And when I had dinner in their home, Deanna was 10 and Holly was 7. That's the age they were when I became your pastor. And in 2 weeks, I celebrate my 23rd anniversary here at Woodstock. I'm grateful to God for my son-in-laws. God gave me two boys that love my daughters. And that's good, because if you were saved out of a pool room and those boys don't treat your wife right, it keeps you out of prison. So I'm really, really grateful for wonderful, godly son-in-laws. And then I'm grateful for my grandchildren, four of them. What a joy and what a blessing they are to me. I'm grateful for my extended family. And then now, you're on the list. I am so grateful to God for this church family. I really am. I'm grateful for you all. And thank you for the encouragement that you are to me. You're an encouragement because you're the most wonderful people to preach to. And the way you obey God has been a great blessing to me. I had dinner on Friday night with dentists and dentist assistants out of our church that served during the Love Loud. There were 45 of them there. And I was just sort of invited to be kind of that last person to give words of gratitude and also to kind of give a gift of two of my books to them and to thank them for all that they did during that special time. But I was thinking, they led the entire program. Dr. Hill, my medical doctor, gave the most glorious testimony of bragging on Jesus Christ. And then John Peacock, that was the chairman of the pulpit committee that called me here, a dentist here for over 25 years. Man, they were bragging on God's Son boldly in front of everyone. And I'm so grateful for our church family. I'm thankful for friends. Jerry Falwell used to say that when you die, if you have what he referred to as five forever friends, he said, you die a rich man. So if you got friends, thank God for them. And then, last but not least, and there's a lot more I'm grateful for, but I got to quit somewhere with this list. I'm grateful for the place of service God's given me. I can honestly say this, and God really does know my heart. There is nowhere else in the whole world I'd rather be. Nowhere. And I've had some unique opportunities, or they thought they wanted me. Adrian Rogers used to say to me, Johnny, sometimes when places call you that you're kind of impressed that they would think about maybe you as their leader. He said, just bow your head and thank God that somebody else wants you, but don't go. And so that's what I've practiced for the last few years. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to talk to you about what Paul says about his past. Then he's going to immediately change gears in this passage and talk about his present. And then he's going to talk about his potential. So let's begin in verse 12 with Paul remembering his past. I asked that song be sung a moment ago, We Will Remember. One of the chapters I wrote in my book on leadership is, a leader has a good memory. You need to remember where you came from. You need to remember what you were before God found you. You need to just have a good memory if you're going to be a really grateful person. Note his remembering. First of all, he remembered the person of his salvation. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Eddie Carswell, with a new song, wrote a song a few years ago entitled, I Give Credit Where Credit Is Due. And so the bottom line is, no wonder Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. What he's saying is, I owe my whole life to you. So Paul's thanksgiving is for God's grace. That's what he's exploding with gratitude for, is how God has extended grace. John MacArthur gave a great definition of grace. Listen to this. Grace may be defined as God's loving forgiveness by which he grants exemption from judgment and the promise of temporal and eternal blessings to guilty and condemned sinners freely, without any worthiness on their part and based on nothing they have done or failed to do. That is a marvelous, marvelous thing to be grateful for, that type of grace. So Paul is literally saying, grateful I am. Grateful I am. But he moves from the power, from the person of his salvation to the power of salvation. Listen to this. He says, who has enabled me. God's enabled me. It's been said that God does not call the equipped. God equips the call. God gives the ability to the person he calls to do something. This would be an oxymoron. God is calling me to teach, but I'm not able to. If God has called you to do something, God will give provision to do it. All you need to ascertain is God asking me to do it? Paul is saying he has filled me with his power. That's what it means to be enabled, is to be filled with his power. No wonder in Philippians 4:13 he would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Jesus Christ never gives a person a task to do without also giving them the power or the touch to do it. Grace is the ability to obey. I was studying this passage the other day on Jacob. Remember the story where Jacob wrestled with God? And the Bible says that God touched him, and he touched him in his thigh. And the Bible says he limped for the rest of his life. I was studying the word touch there, and you know what it means? It's the word in the English for tap. That's all it takes from God to really prepare somebody for what he's called them to do. He just taps them. And so he may be tapping some of you today for some special service. But then notice he talks about the principle of his salvation. He says, not only has he enabled me, but he has counted me faithful. He has counted me faithful. In 1 Corinthians 7:25, the Bible says, as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. God refers to us as being faithful or being trustworthy. Augustine, or in the South here, Augustine, says that God does not choose a person who is worthy, but by the act of choosing him, he makes him worthy. And so somebody says, you know, I'm just not worthy to serve. No, you're not. But he makes you worthy. He makes you trustworthy for what he calls you to do. And when he refers to God putting him in ministry and counting him as faithful, is actually a reference, listen to this, to Paul's worth in God's sight. You need to get this. If you're going to be grateful, you need to know that God really says of those that he changes and gives his grace to, that he considers you trustworthy. It is God's worth as he views you, the worth that he sees in your life in his sight. But then let me go a step further. Let me show you where he talks about the purpose of his salvation. This is really good. Now listen to this text again. He deals with this person. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at the power who has enabled me. And then look how he deals with the principle, because he counted me faithful. And then listen to this. He put me into the ministry. You've heard it said before, but this says it as clear as I've ever read it. He was saved to serve. We know that God's grace is magnified in the Bible. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one ever got saved because God needed you. God doesn't have any needs. Now, I know we mean well when somebody says, the Lord took our little girl home. He must have needed an angel in the choir. Can I say something to you? God has no needs. It's just that he loves you. He set his grace on you. Man, we do not have a needy God. You ought to be able to glory in him because he is all sufficient. However, if we continue to read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, we read of the purpose of his grace in a beautiful way when he says this about those who he has brought into his family. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I was reading this story this week from a long time ago of a Spartan wrestler at an Olympic game, and he was offered a very considerable bribe to abandon the struggle. Give up this fight and we will pay you a large sum of money. But he refused. Finally, after his terrific efforts, he won his victory. And someone said to him, well, Spartan, what have you got out of this costly victory you have won? He answered, I've won the privilege of standing in front of the king in battle. And that was one of the things that God allowed him to do. And the Lord's done the same thing. What is his reward to us? He allows us to stand in front of him in the battle. Now, I'm going to make a statement. Every now and then when a preacher writes a sermon, he may get one phrase and he just thinks, this is the statement. This is worth the journey. Now, I want you to listen to this. Paul is talking about the benefit of salvation. He's reflecting back on what God has done. I mean, think about it. First of all, he couldn't save himself, so he looks to the person of salvation, gives credit where credit's due. He says, thank God for what God has done. He's put power in me. He's placed the Holy Spirit of God. He's empowered me for the service that he's called me to do. And there's really purpose in this. So he's really thinking along these lines. Here it is. This is why he's so grateful. God, listen to this. He has rewarded me. How has he rewarded me? He has rewarded me with the privilege to serve. Do you realize that when you decide to serve, you're receiving God's reward for you? I can't imagine. We can never pay back what God has done for us, but we are debtors, and we ought to be grateful, and we ought to stewardship our time, stewardship our talents, our treasures, everything God has done for us. Well, before Paul leaves verse number 12 and 13, he jumps in and talks a little bit about his past before his salvation. Now, you're talking about gratitude. He's saying, God's done all this for me. It's amazing how we can say, you know, I wish I was more talented, more gifted. Can I say something to you? You are as talented and gifted as you need to be for whatever God is calling you to, because it's not the gifts that you bring to the table that he uses to bring glory to his name. It's the gifts that he gives you when you come to the table and place your yes there that makes the difference and amazes you that God could do as much with you as he chooses. So here's what he says. He says, now, here I am talking about this service, how God's given me power, God's changed my life. And then he says, although I was formerly, man, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent man. You know what he does? Listen to this. This is so good. Paul remembers his liabilities. He remembers his liabilities. The Christian church, and some people are still there, and I'm okay with it. I know where they're coming from. But there was a time, maybe in the late 80s, that the church went through this major challenge. Like, we would sing a song like, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And somebody would write us an ugly letter. I got ready to say email, but I'm not sure if Al Gore had discovered it by then. But anyway, they would write a letter and it'd say something like this. Hey, brother, read your Bible. I'm more than just a sinner saved by grace. I'm the righteousness of Christ. I'm this, I'm that. I want to say something. You are. But you are none of them until you are a sinner saved by grace. It starts there, and don't you ever forget it. And here's one of the greatest theologians in the New Testament, studied under the greatest scholars of his day. And he says, I want to tell you something. You're talking about somebody being unworthy that God has made worthy. You're talking about somebody that didn't have giftedness to do the will of God. And so he says, let me tell you about my liabilities. Now, he'll get there to talk about we are the righteousness of Christ and all the other, but it goes together. It's not either or, sweet friend. 'Tis both and. So let me tell you what he did. Here's his liabilities. Number one, he said, I denied Jesus Christ as deity. That's what it means to be a blasphemer. He denied Jesus Christ as deity and spoke evil of and slandered his name. Number two, he used physical power to try to destroy the church. He was a persecutor. And then an insolent man means he was violently arrogant. He was proud and rude. The modern word for bully. It describes a person who is out to inflict pain for the sheer joy of inflicting. He likes to watch people squirm. He says, that's the way I was, and God had mercy on me. Hey, here's what I want to say to you. And you're going to say it. He's going to say it. If God can save him, and if God can use him, God can save you. And yes, God can use you. So Paul remembers his past. Now, let's move quickly. Paul reflects on the present. Look at verse number 13. He says, but I obtained mercy. He put that conjunction there pretty quick. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And we need to deal with that. We need to know what in the world is he referring to. And by the way, just because you do something ignorantly in unbelief does not mean that it changes the standard of judgment or lowers the law. So I want you to hear that. He's giving really an encouraging word. So here's the key words through verses 13 and 15. He says, by mercy and grace, Christ Jesus saved this chief sinner. Now, note, the Bible speaks of grace and he uses a verb, and the verb's a great verb, but it's apparent that he wants to so get our attention that he adds an adverb. So here it is, a verb that of itself signified the word abundant, to abound or to increase. Paul was saying that God's grace excessively was abundant, which means it was super abounding toward him. He added the adverb to expand it. And here's what he was really saying. I have found, this is so good, I have found that God's grace is more than I need. It's more than enough. So the songs that say it, I'm telling you the Bible says it. Now, listen to a special note on verse 15. What's he talking about? That Christ Jesus came into the world. It speaks of the incarnation. When we leave this Thanksgiving season, you're already seeing the Christmas trees. There was the lighting of the Christmas trees last night down in Atlanta. In one area, it speaks of Christ coming into the world, the Emmanuel, God with us. So Christ Jesus came into the world. Why did he come into the world? Listen to the Bible, to save sinners. And then he said, of whom I am chief. Now, let me give you the word that's used there. It's the word protos, which means I'm first. If anybody needs to get in salvation's line, I'm first. It's not like, well, you know, we all need to be saved. He wouldn't say that. He would say, everybody needs to be saved, but me first. If anybody needs it, I do. So what an interesting statement. And then he says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul's explanation was not intended to diminish his guilt, but to put his sin, I love this, in the category of a sin of ignorance rather than a presumptuous or defiant sin. See, if we're not careful, oh, I hate it. Somebody said the other night, I was preaching in one church the other night, and they asked me, they said, man, our people have never heard you. If you could kind of work some of your testimony into your message, and I do that all the time anyway, but I just kind of hit move. Put it in print, leave it alone. And let me tell you why. I don't like to talk that much about what happened before 20. I sure don't want to go into great detail, and neither did Paul. Now, Paul could have said, let me tell you what I did to Stephen before I came to Christ, but he didn't do that. Hey, let me tell you about the Christians I found on the road to Damascus. He didn't do that. So he said, I'm doing it ignorantly. He was saying, I want you to know that the only reason there was defiant sin in my life is because I didn't know God. Ignorantly, unbelief. He's saying, man, I'm telling you, it's sort of showing his heart that I feel so terrible about this. His unbelief contained a form of ignorance. What he's saying is this. If somebody would come up and said, Paul, and by the way, they would have, because remember when he got saved, none of the disciples would go and embrace him? Remember what happened? The disciples thought, that is one main dude. He's killing Christians. I'm not going to encourage him. This may be a setup. And they had to find Barnabas, the encourager, to go to him. And so they knew his story. They may have gone up and said, man, it is unbelievable to know that you're saved. We heard you did this, this, and this. And here's what this text would do to me. I love it. You'll see tears going down his face, and he'd say, I wish to God I'd never done that. Here's what he would have been saying. Had I known then what I know now, that was ignorant unbelief, I'd have never done it. Oh, I grieve. If there were some way, I know God's forgiven it, and before Jesus it's not there, but I wish to God it could be removed from my conscience. I hate the fact that I ever did those things. Jesus knew all about this type of attitude, and that's why on the cross he prayed in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did Stephen, and by the way, Paul consented to Stephen's death, Saul of Tarsus, before Paul was a Christian, and what did Stephen say with Paul standing there before he went to heaven? Father, lay not this sin to their charge. What he's saying is they don't know what they're doing. It really is the principle. I taught this to you a couple of weeks ago, but I wanted to go back to it again. I love it so much. What do you mean they didn't know? Listen to me carefully. You bring an unconverted person, somebody that hasn't received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior yet. You bring them to the church service. And I don't know how they're going to respond. It depends on how much seed has been planted, how much watering's been going on, and where they are with God working in their heart. But they may just leave and say, you know, I appreciate that man's passion and trying to tell people to be converted, but I just don't see it. And then we respond with this statement, never scold a blind man for not seeing. But listen to what Paul said. Paul said, here's where I was. Listen to what he said. Romans 7:9. Listen, I was alive once without the law. What did he mean? I could go sit in the synagogue. They could read the prophetic prophecies of Isaiah 53. I was alive to it. I felt everything was fine. I didn't see any need in my life whatsoever. And then he said this, but when the law came, he's saying the scripture really came, sin revived. I died. I began to think I'm a dead man. Now, let me give you Matthew Henry's paraphrase. Here it is. This is the best I've ever found. I once considered myself alive in the absence of the scriptures, but when the commandment scriptures was set up before my face, sin disclosed itself, and I realized my state of condemnation and death. So basically what happens, don't be alarmed. You didn't probably respond the very first time you heard the gospel. It probably rubbed you wrong. You might have been offended by that loudmouth preacher. But then the Word of God revived, and you died, and God showed you your need, and the only way you could live was Christ, and you came to Jesus. That's what Paul is referring to. So Paul now, instead of glamorizing his past wickedness, simply lets the readers know that what he did in ignorance of who Jesus was. Well, let me ask you a question, and I'm going to do this quickly. I'm not going to use all I wrote, so you might want to go online and read this. I wrote a lot of stuff I think could encourage you this week. Why should we remember our sin with such vividness? I just ask a question. Every now and then somebody says, I'll tell you, when I got saved, I was not only forgiven of my past, I forgot my past. I want you to look at it in just a moment. I'm going to make a bold statement. Liar, liar, pants on fire. And I'll tell you, you will never appreciate grace if you don't know what that grace was applied to. So I hate the past. It's in the rearview mirror, and thank God when you get on down the road a long ways, you can hardly see it back there, but you know it's there. So one of the ways you appreciate grace is to know what grace saved you from. But William Barclay offered a few reasons for being able to remember with vividness. Let me give you just a couple. Listen to this. He said the memory of his sin was the surest way to keep him from pride. John Newton was one of the great preachers. You know, we're talking about Amazing Grace. And he was a great preacher and the supreme hymn writer of the church. But he had sunk to the lowest depths to which a man can sink in the days when he sailed the seas in the slave trader ship. So when he became a converted man and a preacher of the gospel, he wrote a text in great letters and fastened it above the mantelpiece of his study where he could not fail to see it. And here's what John Newton wrote. The one who authored Amazing Grace, that was a slave trader and a man, he was an insolent dude before he came to Christ. Listen, here's what he wrote. Thou shalt remember that thou was a bondsman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. So every time he would prepare for a sermon, he wanted to be reminded of where God found him. He also composed his own epitaph for his cemetery plot. And here's what he wrote. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. John Newton never forgot that he was a forgiven sinner. Neither did Paul. So neither must we. It does a man good to remember his sins. It saves him from spiritual pride. Let me just give you a couple of those. I'm not going to go into detail on the stories. The memory of his sin was the surest way to keep his gratitude aflame. Here's one. The memory of his sin was the constant urge to greater effort. Here's a good one. The memory of his sin was bound to be a constant encouragement to others. But let me just dive into this last verse 16 and 17 and try to keep us on time this morning. Let me wrap it up by moving from what he says about his past and even rejoicing presently that he was saved. But he begins to rejoice in his potential. Listen to verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, there it is again, first, chief, Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. When God saves you, he saves you that his grace might be exemplified and that your life might be exemplary of a Christian life. It does matter how we live. It matters how we talk. It matters where we go. I'm telling you, it matters how we speak. I mean, I am to be a pattern. And somebody wants to look at what does a life look like that has experienced grace, they ought to be able to look at our life and it be a pattern. So his life as a pattern. God wanted to make a public display of his grace to a notable sinner such as Paul, so that other despairing sinners might also find mercy. Have you ever talked to anybody? I hope you're a witness for Christ. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and they say, I'll tell you, Brother Johnny, you don't know what I've done. How do you respond to that, Pastor Johnny? Here's what I try to do. To move their attention off what they've done and to remind them of what he did.
That was a good place to say amen. I'm telling you, that was a good statement.
But anyway, what he did. So what we do, you don't come to Christ selfishly, self-centeredly. The whole purpose is your pride, your ego. You're always looking in instead of out that one can help you. The writer of Proverbs says that he found help from above himself, from above himself. And wisdom comes from heaven. Christ came from heaven. And so normally we're just thinking about, oh, look, and you're still reflecting your sin. What God wants to do is turn you outwardly and say, I want you to notice what he did for you. And by the way, while we're at it, exhibit one, Saul of Tarsus. Exhibit two, Moses. And you begin to pick these people that God has had mercy on. And you begin to think, man, if God can save them. And do you know anybody like that? Just put it in your mind. But do you know anyone like that? I mean, you've known a rebellious, hellion, heathen. Whatever other words we can think of without cursing. And they just lived like the devil and they got saved. And you thought, good night. You're not going to believe who got saved. You know why you say statements like that? Because you're reflecting more on the person's capacity to sin than God's capacity to save. So he said he had mercy on me. That refers to God's pity for the miserable and the distressed. The verb means I was mercied. Now, I want to give that to you. That's a good rendering that I haven't used before. Here's what he's saying happened to him. I was the sinner, but I was mercied. I was mercied. What's wrong with you, Hunt? I got mercied. And then he refers to God's long-suffering. That's the unlimited patience. It's an attitude of moral restraint that holds out under provocation. It means that when you're doing things that could cause God to zap you, God is long-suffering. So this long-suffering held back overdue judgment and offered pardon and forgiveness instead of separation and lostness. You ever heard somebody say this? I'll tell you one thing. If I were God, can I say something? Thank God you ain't. And what you're saying is, your patience has run out. Why does God allow this? Because his fuse is longer than yours, and you better bow your head and thank God that it is, or you'd be in hell yourself, hot rod. It's a Greek word. So everlasting life, the earthly life of a believer is fuller and richer, while heavenly life is unending. I had this thought this week. Can you imagine the day that Paul went to heaven? Now think with me for just a moment. It's just sanctified imagination. Paul went to heaven. Now I know the Bible says we're going to know as we're known. Probably nothing we're not going to know. But since I haven't been there yet, I'm going to go ahead and use my sanctified imagination. Can you imagine when Paul saw Stephen enter the gates? Or reverse that. Stephen saw Paul.
Thank you very much. You know what I mean.
Stephen saw Paul. Here's the man who sent him there. And now he's coming too. I'll guarantee you that was unbelievable. His life was a pattern, and his life was given to praise. Let me just wrap it up. He says to the King Eternal, he's the King of the Ages. I'm going to shortcut it right here. Immortal, that's imperishable, incorruptible, that ever will be. Invisible, it means he can only be known by his self-revelation, and that's why Christ came into this world to make himself known. To God, who alone is wise, which literally translates in the Greek construction of the text, the only God wise. The only God wise. It's true of Scripture. There is no other God. Muhammad? No, sir. The Hindu gods and their millions? No. God alone, who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, to honor and glory forever and ever. We're to abstain him and boast of his marvelous salvation. We're to acknowledge his majesty and power as demonstrated in changing our lives through his grace. That ever happened in your life? We've got a lot to be grateful for this holiday season, but I don't know of anything I'm more grateful for than the fact that even though it's been 36 years, 36 and a half, 37 in January, God saved me and changed my life. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for a whole lot of other things. I'm grateful the past is gone, for the future, but I'm grateful to God. I want to say thanks for tuning in today, and I want to remind you, the single most important decision you'll ever make in your life is to know Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way. God really desires for you to know him, and you can know him today by asking him to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and life and be your personal Lord and Savior. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why don't you pause now and in the attitude of your heart invite Christ in? He'll change you forever. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us today. If you have any questions or want to know more about having a closer relationship with Jesus, please contact us by email at radio@fbcw.net. Please join us again next week as Pastor Johnny preaches another inspired sermon from God's Word at First Baptist Woodstock. Please join us again next week.
That was a recording that featured Johnny Hunt, and that was on faithfulness. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Canchilla, and soon we will be talking to Guy Reynolds, and also for now, I'm going to take a break, and here we go.
Dating methods, are they reliable? Answers with Ken Ham, one of the authors of the new Answers book. Almost daily we read something in a newspaper or see a program on television where we're told that scientists have dated something to be millions or billions of years old. But can these dating methods really be trusted? Now, first of all, most dating methods do not show that rocks are millions or billions of years old. See, there are many ways scientists can try to age date things. As we said last week on the program, 90% of the dating methods scientists use give results far younger than evolutionists need. For example, some dating methods, such as the amount of salt transported into the oceans, indicate that the Earth can't be billions of years old. All dating methods are also fallible. But God's word, beginning with Genesis, is infallible. You know, if you accept the Bible as God's history book and add up all the genealogies in the Old Testament, you come up with a creation date of just over 6,000 years.
We have just produced a new pocket guide that shows how many of Darwin's views were influenced by what happened within his family. For some fascinating reading, call us, make a donation of any size, and we'll send this fascinating 96-page booklet in the mail to you. Call us toll-free, 24 hours a day, at 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or go to our easy-to-use website of answersoffer.org.
Everything is ready. When do we begin? Well, you have to wait 8 days, God said. Then you can begin. So when 8 days were accomplished, they began. Accomplished, that's our word for today. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Have you ever had to wait for something so the timing could be right? You know, as a kid, you wanted to open some of your Christmas presents early, but your parents insisted that you had to wait. It wasn't right to do it early. Well, when Jesus was born, he began his existence as a Jewish boy in Joseph and Mary's home, but actually, he was not recognized as a son of Israel until 8 days later. He had to wait for over a week to be officially recognized. In Luke 2:21, Luke says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, who was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." The practice of circumcision was given by God to Israel as a sign of his covenant relationship with the nation. In Leviticus 12:3, it says, "In the law, with regard to the birth of a son, and in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So when 8 days were accomplished, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to have him circumcised. The word accomplished is a word that means fulfilled. All that needs to be done has been accomplished. The time for waiting has been fulfilled. This was the time when Jesus would be fully recognized as a son of Israel, when Jesus would bear in his body the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. So in fulfillment of the law of God, when 8 days were accomplished, Jesus was circumcised and named. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, God wants things to be right, and sometimes that means you have to wait.
A Word from the Word is a ministry committed to establishing the Word of God as the basis of truth. We encourage you to peruse our website at awordfromtheword.org, where we have provided a wealth of free resources to help you in your study of the Bible. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
I thought she understood I'm not a let's do lunch kind of friend. Texting works just fine for me.
Well, text messaging may work well for some things, probably not for building a relationship with a friend. This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. I'm sure you've heard, to have a friend, you've got to be a friend. Developing the right friendship starts with you, and I'd recommend you start by choosing to grow spiritually. It'll determine the kinds of friends you choose, those who love the Lord as you do. For starters, if you're looking for a friend who isn't phony, then you need to be a person who's genuine, the real thing, and be a loyal friend. Proverbs calls a friend someone who sticks closer than a brother or a sister. Bottom line, be loving and honest so each of you becomes a better person, a better friend, as a result of knowing the other. This is Elizabeth George.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Yes, that's right. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. This is your host, Melissa Cantrilla, and I'm going to play a song. It's one that I wanted to play last week because we were talking about faithfulness, but again, we're talking about faithfulness. It's played by Hutt. And this is Chris Rice about thanking for the good life that he's given to him. And like I said, once again, this is Lemonade by Chris Rice.
So go ahead and ask her for happy ever after. 'Cause nobody knows what's coming, so why not take a chance on loving? Come on, pour the glass and tell me, either half full or half empty, yeah. 'Cause if it all comes down to labor, the glass is tipping in my favor. Life gave me lemonade and I can't imagine why. Born on a sunny day beneath a tangerine sky. I live life without pretending, I'm a sucker for happy endings. Time to answer me for the beauty of romancing is to calm your trembling hand with mine while begging love to fill your eyes. I can hardly breathe while waiting to find out what your heart is saying, yeah. And as we're swirling in this flame, sugar please, you really love us after all. We're gonna need another straw. We're gonna need another straw. 'Cause life gave me lemonade and I can't imagine why. Born on a sunny day beneath the tangerine sky. Life gave me lemonade and I can't imagine why. Sucker for happy endings. Thanks for the lemonade. Thanks for the lemonade. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Thanks for the lemonade. Thanks for the lemonade.
That was Lemonade. Chris Rice. And you're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And see what we'll do next. A good song called It's About the Cross, since Christmas is coming soon. It's a very good song by Joe Fish. So listen to this, and thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Also check us out at www.truthbetoldradio.com.
Not just about the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angels who sang for him that day. It's not just about the shepherds or the bright and shining star. Oh, not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross.
Jesus died for our sins, for salvation alone. Trust in Him and repent and believe Him. Let's see what we got next for you. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Cantrola. Also, there's my host, Guy Reynolds. He'll be on in a bit. See what we'll do next. Take a break. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Islam, filling the void in England? Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the best-selling book, The New Answers Book.
Do you think it's possible that Great Britain could become a Muslim nation in a few years? Well, you know, statistics indicate that Islam is the fastest-growing religion in England. Many Muslims are also noticing that the Christian church there is dying and irrelevant. And furthermore, in a news report, one of the British government's think tanks made the following recommendations regarding the nation's education system. Quote, "The teaching of religious education in schools should be renamed spiritual education, where children are taught more about atheism and less about Jesus. This group also recommended that a heavy emphasis be placed on educating children about Islam. This would help guard against the growing phobia in schools towards Muslims." End of quote. In the early 19th century, even before Darwin, many church leaders in England reinterpreted Genesis chapters 1 through 11 to fit in millions of years of history, thus undermining biblical authority. Later they added Darwin. You know, the consequence of this compromise is now seen with the churches being replaced by mosques. With the Bible losing its authority, Islam is filling the vacuum in England.
Darwin's beliefs certainly impacted the United States as well, and that sad story is revealed in a fascinating DVD by Ken on the life of Darwin. Today is the last day to order Ken's DVD and give us a gift of any size. Call toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food, they're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
Aren't friends supposed to be there for you? My friends, not so much.
The Bible's very clear when it speaks about the kind of person to look for as a friend and what kind to avoid. Your close friends should match God's standards and yours. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He or she who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." Paul goes even further in 1 Corinthians 15:33 to say, "Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. You become like who you run around with." Friends are a part of God's love and plan for you. Through them, God will encourage, teach, train, and help you grow. I've always maintained that there are three kinds of people in life: those who pull you down, those who pull you along, and those who pull you up. And you get to choose. This is Elizabeth George.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
The Most Dangerous Book. It may surprise you.
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
What is the most dangerous book in the world today? Well, some Christians might say it's Darwin's On the Origin of Species, which was published 150 years ago. After all, the book fueled Hitler's racist ideas. But it's not the most dangerous book today. Others might say it's the Quran. Its words have allowed Islamic terrorists to justify evil acts in the name of Allah. But is the Quran the most dangerous? Based on the Apostle Peter's warning, I say the most dangerous book is the Bible. You see, Peter warned that if we misread the Bible, we can distort it to our own destruction. Think of the many cults who quote the Bible but distort it. Because the Bible explains the only way to be saved, well, that does make it the most dangerous book for those who reject its message of salvation. You know, millions have rejected the Bible because of what they've been taught about evolution in millions of years. If the Bible's message of salvation isn't obeyed, this will lead to eternal separation from God.
This is the time of year when many evolutionists are celebrating the 150th anniversary of Darwin's Origin of Species. For our new 96-page booklet that refutes his views, make a donation of any amount today and we'll mail the guide to you. Call toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS. Or it's available on our website at answersoffer.org.
There's a song called I Will Go by Starfield. You're from the Truth Be Told Radio. Was I Will Go by Starfield. And Let's see, I think we got Guy around. Let's see if he's ready. Hello, Guy, are you there? Guess he's not ready yet. He said that he was dealing with some family matters. So let's see what we'll do next. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. You can check us out on www.truthbetoldradio.com. That has our information. Like, say you want to find us on Facebook or Twitter, things like that. Also, just some other good information about us. And we're on every Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific time. And we feature biblical teaching, preaching, and witnessing. Sometimes open air preaching, sometimes witnessing by our own Guy Reynolds. And let's see. We will take a break for now. And we'll be back with more good stuff. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
We do have consistency in our marriage. It's boring, but it is consistent. Nothing changes.
Interestingly, the common thread among people who live longer, productive lives is the ability to change. This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. Change is a good thing, and as a couple, you have to adapt. Your children aren't always going to be little ones. We serve a God whose specialty is change and transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. The old things passed away. Be alerted. New things have come. God has not promised us status quo. He promises a new heart, a new spirit. Rejoice in it. Be blessed by it. This is Elizabeth George.
The name Jesus is dear to every Christian's heart, yet not all Christians understand why he was called Jesus. That's our word for today, Jesus. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Did you know that Jesus was not officially called Jesus until 8 days after he was born? In Luke 2:21, Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary followed the prescribed laws of Israel with regard to the birth of a baby boy. He says, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, who was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The circumcision of a Jewish boy happened 8 days after he was born. In Leviticus 12:3, the Mosaic law is clear, and in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, at the time of the circumcision, a child would be officially named. Luke said his name was called Jesus when he was brought to the temple to be circumcised. The name Jesus is the Greek name Jesus, which is taken from the Greek word sozo, meaning to save. So the name Jesus literally means the one who will save. In Matthew 1:21, the angel Gabriel said to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. In other words, the virgin-born son of Mary was named Jesus because he was destined to be the Savior. Eventually, he would die on the cross for the sins of the world, and by that means provide salvation for all who would put their faith in him. So 8 days after he was born, at his circumcision, he was named Jesus. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, Jesus is the one who can save you. That's why he's called Jesus.
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's Word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
The Bible says we're to encourage one another and build each other up. Wow, what a concept! Hi, this is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. In a time when so many people feel disconnected, out of touch, lonely, as a woman of God, you can make a difference in the lives of your friends and family. So what's the best way to do that? David and Jonathan had a friendship based on a mutual love for God. When David was marked for murder by Jonathan's father, King Saul, Jonathan went to David and helped him find strength in God. You encourage someone when you help them find strength in God through the Bible, by praying together. When you build up people, the truth is, you benefit as well, because your friends are a reflection of you. They influence who you are becoming. Be an encourager. This is Elizabeth George.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and I'm your host, Melissa Cantrella. And right now I'm going to read from a book called The Answers Book for Kids, Volume 4, 22 Questions from Kids on Sin, Salvation, and the Christian Life by Ken Ham with Cindy Mallett, spelled, the last name spelled M-A-L-O-T-T. And we have read some of these before, and this time I want to read one this week. And this question is, when we go to heaven, we have to be perfect up there or whatever. Doesn't that mean our personalities will be changed and everyone will be the same? Jaden W., age 12, North Dakota, USA. Answer, starts off with the verse, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. And here's the answer they give. Everyone will not be the same in heaven. We will be ourselves without sin. In other words, Satan, you will never want to lie again. You will never have to worry about stuff being stolen. You will never be disobedient or selfish. But I believe each person will still be different from all the other people. I believe we will be different because when I look around the world and universe, I see that our Creator God loves variety. There are so many different wonderful creatures, plants, stars, galaxies, and unique people. Also, there is a specific example in the Bible that helps answer your question. There was a time when Jesus went up a mountain with his friends Peter, James, and John. While they were there, they saw Moses and the prophet Elijah, and they recognized them. That tells me that they must have looked different from each other, that Moses was still Moses and Elijah was still Elijah. And when Jesus showed himself to people after he rose from the dead, he had a body. His disciples eventually recognized him, but he was the same perfect Jesus. In heaven, we will be individual people that do not sin. It will be wonderful. And some scripture references gives us 1 Corinthians 13:12 and 1 John 3:2. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio right now. And next, I'm going to read from Ray Comfort's blog called Atheist Central. And that is at raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. And this one's on dying. It says, the question was given, says, Ray, are you afraid of dying? And this is how he answers it. This is perhaps the shortest of the questions I've been asked, but I will probably give it one of my longest answers because it's a question with which every sane person wrestles with. So I will be thoughtful and very candid with my answer. The quick response is yes, I am fearful, and no, I am not. I am not afraid of dying, but I am afraid of the process of dying. As I have noted that a number of atheists have also said, tomorrow is December 5th. That's when I turn 60 years old. That's 6 decades and 9 months of life. When I turned 20, I was shocked. It took me by surprise. I loved I love being a carefree teenager, and it was suddenly gone. When I turned 40, I was quite horrified. People who were 40 were middle-aged. They were balding, pot-bellied, and seemed to me that they were past the exciting adventure of life. But when it came to 60, I have been quietly philosophical. I'd had time to give this much deep thought. There are some good things about getting old. Sue and I can enjoy those good old black and white movies again and again for the first time. There is also the blessing of being around to turn 60. I have friends that didn't even make it to 50. One was killed in a bus accident. It rolled on him. Another drowned in shallow water when he hit his head on a rock. Another was killed in a plane accident. Others went with cancer. Most of us know someone that cancer took in their youth or someone who tragically died in a car accident. When the Beatles sang, "When I Am 64, I'm sure they never thought that two of them wouldn't get to 64. The presumptuous when never came. One went quickly with a bullet, the other slowly with cancer. Every year, 40,000 unfortunate Americans are killed on the roads. Around 18,000 are murdered, and hundreds of thousands die of cancer and other terrible diseases. Then there are those who die in warfare. Millions have been cut off in their 20s with a bullet or a bomb, and the majority of those didn't even experience the joy of having kids, let alone growing old. That's my short list of good things I can think of for the twilight years. Now for the long list of bad things. I am very aware that when I turn 60, I will be entering a decade of loss. I will lose any resemblance of youthful looks that I have. Any muscle strength I have now will quickly diminish. My skin will become loose and lifeless. My eyesight will go. So will my hearing, thought process, memory, and taste buds. My immune system will weaken and make me vulnerable to a slack of terrible terminal diseases. These depressing things happen to everyone. Despite regular exercise, daily juicing, and consuming a careful diet, no one can beat this rap. All this and much more will come in the next 20 years. If death doesn't come to me first, through a heart attack or aneurysm or a 101 other unexpected surprises. So the process of dying isn't a matter of a few weeks on a hospital deathbed. It escalates over 20 years or so years. In one of Spielberg's memorable movies, if my memory is to be trusted, the aging process happened to one evil character in an instant of time. He had to choose a cup from which Jesus drank at the Last Supper, the Holy Grail. He believed that if he drank from it, he would live forever. He quickly grabbed the most attractive golden cup and began to drink. He wasn't perceptive enough to realize that Jesus was a lowly carpenter and would have a simple and humble wooden cup. The moment he took it to his lips, he aged from a healthy 40-year-old to 100 years old to a dry and dusty skeleton that crumpled to the ground. The immediate outlook in life for any of us, even for the most optimistic of positive thinkers and health-conscious juice drinkers, whether he is a Christian or an atheist, is pretty gloomy. So am I afraid of the process of dying? Part of the answer is that I'm about as afraid as a faithful soldier as he goes into a battle from which he is certain he will not return. His is a natural and understandable human emotion, because he loves life and deeply values those he loves. Only a shallow thinking person would have no fear. But here now is the most important and exciting part of my answer. Almost every skeptic makes a huge mistake when it comes to the issue of faith. He thinks that a Christian is someone who believes in the existence of God despite an overwhelming lack of evidence. That's why he chooses to be an unbeliever. He never seems to be able to differentiate between intellectual faith and implicit trust. Let's say I step into an elevator on the 84th floor of a massive high-rise. I have just entrusted my life to it. Any apprehension I have will be in proportion to the trust I exercise. If I had no trust in the elevator, I will have a ton of fear. If I have absolute trust, I will have no fear at all. The ingredient that makes the difference between the two states of mind is knowledge. If I had knowledge that the elevator is state-of-the-art, is computer-operated, is checked daily, is daily checked, and I believe that knowledge, my trust will grow. But if I personally inspect the 12-3-inch thick, unbreakable steel cables that hold each elevator, my trust will grow more. If I understand that the system has a backup and immediately shuts down the elevator and calls inspectors at the first hint of trouble, my trust will grow even greater. The more trust I have, the less fear will have room to plague me. However, if I choose not to believe what I am shown about the computer system, the cables, the inspections, etc., I will be left to be plagued with my fears. My trust in the elevator is a choice based on knowledge that is simply believed. Remember that knowledge I have is more than a belief that the elevator exists. So when it comes to the issue of God and salvation, the diehard skeptic disqualifies himself before he even begins. By choice, he refuses to intellectually believe that God exists, despite the overwhelming and axiomatic evidence of creation and the moral nature of the God-given conscience. So if you truly believe that God doesn't exist, which I doubt, you may as well stop reading at this point, because you are in the category of what the Bible calls unreasonable. But for the reasonable skeptic who understands that his existence is indeed hopeless, in the truest sense of the word, there is a wonderful hope, so please stay with me. Just keep in mind that it is essential to make sure you understand that the trust a Christian has in God is not the belief that he exists. Here's how the trusting Christian deals with fear of death. He has experiential knowledge of God, and he totally believes that God cannot lie. He knows that he is morally perfect. That means that he is without sin. As the scriptures say, in him is no darkness at all. The 18-mile thick, unbreakable titanium cables of his promises are absolutely worthy of the Christian's trust. There is no doubt of that. The believer knows that reality of the verse, he is faithful who promised. When fear comes, it cannot get past this knowledge, and that results in trust. Such trust comes as a gift from God, at the point of conversion. It is part of the new birth of John chapter 3. The more the Christian trusts the promises of God, the less fear he has. The two are incompatible. That means that trusting Christian, that the trusting Christian can say with the Apostle Paul, I know and believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I am committed unto him, my life, against the day, judgment day. He is saved from death and the just desert of sin. That leaves the faithless skeptic alone with his fears. He has refused knowledge of the faithfulness of God, so he is left with certain tormenting uncertainties. Often his pride will never permit him to admit that he has any fears, but they will come. He doesn't recognize that fear has torment. As the Bible says, he has forgotten that it is like to wake up after a terrifying nightmare. Sometimes it takes about 10 minutes after waking up just to shake off such gripping fears. And when it comes to the subject of trust in God, the unbeliever has no power to stop fear from gripping his very soul to the core because he refused the antidote of faith. The seed of fear torments with a question. It whispers, what if? What if Jesus spoke truth and that God does consider lust to be adultery? What if he does see hatred as murder? What if he has seen and remembered every single secret sin and every sinful imagination of the heart? What if hell doesn't exist? What if the silly little anti-science, money-hungry, lying-stealing, fanatical banana man idiot preacher was actually speaking the truth? Millions know what it is to be paralyzed by tormenting fear. It drives them to insanity, to drink, and it even drives many to suicide to escape its torment. If you are so unwise to leave yourself without faith in Jesus, you will not be able to stand against it. The Bible calls death the king of terrors, and I have seen it terrorize one man who rejected God. It is fearful to see, but much, much worse to experience. So whatever you do in this precious life of yours, don't reject the Savior and die in your sins. God has made the way to be saved very simple. He says that each of us is in terrible danger, and he kindly provided a way for us to get what we don't deserve. That's called mercy. We can avoid the just desert of hell and instead have the undeserved gift of everlasting life. But whatever you do, don't get religious. Don't try and clean up your life. You and I are like the thief on the cross. He couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't do anything. He was pinned to the cross by the unforgiving nails of the Roman civil law. All he could do was turn to Jesus and say, Lord, remember me. In the same way, we can't do anything to save ourselves because we are condemned by the merciless law of God. All we can do is turn to Jesus and say, Lord, remember me. The moment you come to know him as Lord and trust him as Savior, you will forever banish any what if. Again, this is because faith comes as a gift from God. He will give you faith. He will help you in your unbelief by giving you a new heart and new desires. You will want to love, trust in, and obey everything God would have you to do. And a total trust doesn't allow any fear. In the light of the knowledge of God, fear is for unbelievers. Always keep in mind that the most important moment of your life will be the instant of your death. Don't be like the man who neglected his eternal salvation. Jesus said that God said, you fool, tonight your soul shall be required of you. In other words, there's a debt that has to be paid. Hell required, death wanted its wages. If you are considering these thoughts, please don't worry about what your unbelieving friends or family think. Worry about what God thinks. If they are your friends, they will respect you no matter what you believe. But if they turn on you, you like a pack of vicious hyenas, they were never your friends in the first place. You will have lost nothing. Your life is without price, and you will lose it without the Savior. Seek Him with all your heart. Jesus suffered and died on a cruel cross so that God could extend mercy towards you. He rose from the dead so that you could live free from fear of and the power of death. His gift to you is eternal life. Such is God's love for you. Don't you believe that? For your sake, I hope you do. So make sure you choose the carpenter's cup. Choose to trust Jesus Christ. Confess and forsake your sins. Willfully put your reliance, your trust in Jesus right now, and you will come to know Him whom to know is life eternal. I can't express to you what a joy it is to me, what amazing consolation, what an absolute hope I have in Christ. Death has lost its sting completely. This is how Scripture explains it. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. You had no choice to be born. You just found yourself alive. You had no choice where you were to be born. You just found yourself in a certain country, speaking a certain language. You didn't choose your looks or your personality. But this day, God Himself will enable you to make a choice when it comes to your eternal destiny. He will give you repentance. See 2 Timothy 2:25. Will you seek God or won't you? Choose wisely. You have only one chance at life. Don't blow it. See www.needgod.com for further information. And that was from Ray Comfort's blog. It's called Atheist Central. And he was answering the question about if he was afraid of dying. And you can see that, like I said, at raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. I even got pictures of that are included with this blog post. And also one of Ray Comfort when he was very young, says 20 years old, has a lot of hair, and very young. And you're listening to Truth Be Told Radio right now. We'll take a break for now, and then we'll be back with Guy Reynolds. He's here, ready to talk.
Everything is ready. When do we begin? Well, you have to wait 8 days, God said. Then you can begin. So when 8 days were accomplished, they began. Accomplished, that's our word for today. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Have you ever had to wait for something so the timing could be right? You know, as a kid, you wanted to open some of your Christmas presents early, but your parents insisted that you had to wait. It wasn't right to do it early. Well, when Jesus was born, he began his existence as a Jewish boy in Joseph and Mary's home, but actually he was not recognized as a son of Israel until 8 days later. He had to wait for over a week to be officially recognized. In Luke 2:21, Luke says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, who was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." The practice of circumcision was given by God to Israel as a sign of his covenant relationship with the nation. In Leviticus 12:3 it says in the law with regard to the birth of a son,
and in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So when 8 days were accomplished, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to have him circumcised. The word accomplished is a word that means fulfilled. All that needs to be done has been accomplished. The time for waiting has been fulfilled. This was the time when Jesus would be fully recognized as a son of Israel, when Jesus would bear in his body the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. So, in fulfillment of the law of God, when 8 days were accomplished, Jesus was circumcised and named. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, God wants things to be right, and sometimes that means you have to wait.
A Word from the Word is a ministry committed to establishing the Word of God as the basis of truth. We encourage you to peruse our website at awordfromtheword.org, where we have provided a wealth of free resources to help you in your study of the Bible. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
The most dangerous book. It may surprise you.
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
What is the most dangerous book in the world today? Well, some Christians might say it's Darwin's On the Origin of Species, which was published 150 years ago. After all, the book fueled Hitler's racist ideas. But it's not the most dangerous book today. Others might say it's the Quran. Its words have allowed Islamic terrorists to justify evil acts in the name of Allah. But is the Quran the most dangerous? Based on the Apostle Peter's warning, I say the most dangerous book is the Bible. You see, Peter warned that if we misread the Bible, we can distort it to our own destruction. Think of the many cults who quote the Bible but distort it. Because the Bible explains the only way to be saved, well, that does make it the most dangerous book for those who reject its message of salvation. You know, millions have rejected the Bible because of what they've been taught about evolution in millions of years. If the Bible's message of salvation isn't obeyed, this will lead to eternal separation from God.
This is the time of year when many evolutionists are celebrating the 150th anniversary of Darwin's Origin of Species. For our new 96-page booklet that refutes his views, make a donation of any amount today and we'll mail the guide to you. Call toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS. Or it's available on our website at answersoffer.org.
I thought she understood I'm not a let's-do-lunch kind of friend. Texting works just fine for me.
Well, text messaging may work well for some things, probably not for building a relationship with a friend. This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. I'm sure you've heard, to have a friend, you've got to be a friend. Developing the right friendship starts with you, and I'd recommend you start by choosing to grow spiritually. It'll determine the kinds of friends you choose, those who love the Lord as you do. For starters, if you're looking for a friend who isn't phony, then you need to be a person who's genuine, the real thing, and be a loyal friend. Proverbs calls a friend someone who sticks closer than a brother or a sister. Bottom line, be loving and honest so each of you becomes a better person, a better friend, as a result of knowing the other. This is Elizabeth George.
Well, this is Trippy Tuttle Radio. My name is Melissa Cantella, and now bring on Guy Reynolds.
Hello, Dad.
Hello.
Seriously, back.
Yeah, sorry, I had to help a family member move in at a place, so I was kind of tied up at the moment, but I apologize for not being here. Thanks for having me on in the last few minutes there. What's been going on? What have we been...
I played earlier, way like at the beginning, I finally played Thankfulness by Johnny Hunt, and cool. I played some songs, including I think one that you had on there. I think the band was named Starfield. I also played It's About the Cross by Go Fish.
Awesome.
And that's mostly the things I did, and then of course took breaks with things.
During this week and stuff, and I was kind of back reflecting. We are in our Bible study. We're going back to basics and getting a foundation down. And basically, what we're talking about there is the gospel. And so I decided today at church to kind of go and ask a few people at my church, you know, just basically small talk with them about what we're doing in our Bible study, and basically just go up to them, you know, for instance, what we're doing is we're saying, you know, what is the gospel? If someone come up to you and it was unsaved or saved, didn't matter, and they come up and they said, do you know the gospel? What is the gospel? And a lot of responses I got were, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which those are the gospels, but what is the actual gospel? And I believe only one member of the church actually got it. Basically, he just stated what he believed, that Jesus Christ died on a cross, paid punishment for his sins, and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's located in our other part of the question, our Bible study, is if you know the gospel, then could you point it out in Scripture? Do you know where it's at in Scripture? And it's in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 is the gospel explained by Paul.
I saw Chad Arnett ask you that question, and then you put that on Facebook. I actually have it right here if you want me to read it.
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, that's...
This is from New King James Version. I got this from BibleGateway.com. It says, the risen Christ face reality. That's the little title it has. And it says, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that the word which I preached to you, unless you believe, is in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15:1-4.
Yeah, you know, and I made this statement to a couple of the members that I talked to, is, you know, if you can't articulate the gospel, what the gospel is, Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and for that matter, how it saved you or where it's at in Scripture, that shows me a couple things, dangerously, that you haven't been picking up your Bible and reading it, or you don't know if you're saved or not. Because, I mean, that's one of the foundations of a Christian life. Someone, you need to be ready to explain, be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And studying, we're commanded to study, to show ourselves approved, a workman need not be ashamed. And that's not a suggestion. There's too many people out there in sensitive churches, seeker-sensitive churches, that use it as a suggestion, because they don't want to offend anyone. They don't want to. I don't know what happened. I'm still in the middle of evangelical frustration. I don't know what happens to the church. I just know that heretical teaching and heresy and apostasy. In just a second, I will explain apostasy. It's going to get worse. I know that in evangelicalism, in Christian churches. It's going to get worse. I shouldn't expect it to get any better. People who are heretics, people who the Word of Faith movement, everything's going to get worse. And the more apostate someone is, the worse it's going to get. And I think that in the church at large, you're going to get more seeker-sensitive messages that Jesus wants to be your friend, and they're taking the relationship factor and magnifying the relationship factor, which it is a relationship you're having with Jesus Christ, but it's a master-servant relationship, not a buddy and pal relationship. Sure, Scripture says he calls us friend, but he is our master. He is to be worshipped, not to be buddy, old pal. Hey, let me walk hand in hand with you. No, Jesus commanded us in at least two different places in Scripture, or to follow him in every way, not just an example, but follow him as a servant would follow a master. And I think we're losing touch of that as the apostasy gets worse. A lot of evangelicalism. And, of course, you know, as evangelicalism gets into politics, it's going to get more to where, well, we don't want to offend anybody. So we'll get these little nuggets of messages out to tickle people's ears. And, you know, especially during the holidays, there's calls by churches to invite people to church. This is the time to do it. No, this is the time to go out and you can actually strike up more conversations with people. Spiritual conversations come easy this time of year because Christmas and Christ and the baby being born on, you know, the celebration of it is now. And I think we can have more conversations easier with people this time of year and even around Easter. Because all we have to do really is talk about what does this mean? Not what does it mean to them, what is being celebrated. And boom, you're in a spiritual conversation. But I think I suffered from this years ago, and God had to completely just bring me to my senses and overwhelm my heart with compassion for the lost, or I wouldn't have ever even been like this. Is I had a form of cowardism that was a lot like what it is in evangelicalism right now, because we don't want to offend anybody. What's more offensive, and you know you've heard this before, anyone listening, what's more offensive, letting someone go to hell when they're fed and their roof is fixed or we're clothing them? And, you know, I didn't get to tell all the kids this, but I had groups of kids today in children's ministry, and it was talking about compassion and meeting needs. And the one need that the curriculum did not address is the one need I addressed. And that was the spiritual need, someone's forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. You know, we talk about servant evangelism like it's actual evangelism, and it's not. It's not service, and it's not evangelism. Evangelism is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, actually speaking it. You know, not going around living your life hoping someone would ask you what's so different about you. So we're going to serve anyway. But Christian organizations around the world are feeding people, are clothing people, are visiting them in prisons and jails. That's happening already. Jesus said to Judas, when he said, sell the perfume and give the money to the poor, Jesus said, you will always have the poor, but you won't always have me. So the fact of the matter is, the poor are going to be there, and Christians are going to be there having compassion and already taking care of. What's not being done is meeting their spiritual need. Now, a lot of people have different definitions of that. Their definitions of the gospel are different. And if someone says, well, this is my version of the gospel, is it the biblical version of the gospel? Are you preaching sin, righteousness, as judgment? See, to some people now in this sensitive society, talking about hell once a month or talking about hell once every 6 months is hellfire preaching. And, in the Pentecostal area, they say, well, you talk about hell too much. They do it every week. Well, there is a balance, but sin, righteousness, judgment, I love Johnny Hunt's quote. It said, the good news is not really good until the bad news is understood. We need to understand that we've broken God's law and that the only way that we can get our sins forgiven is through Jesus Christ. And that's what I told the kids, you know, second grade through sixth grade today in different groups, is that the one need that needs to be met is their spiritual need, because everything in this world is going to pass. And 10 out of 10 people die. 150,000 people die today. Now, I bet you a lot of those people had plans for tomorrow. I bet you a lot of those people had plans for the future. They didn't think that was going to happen to them. It's not going to happen to me today. You know what? We all have that in common. Not only do we have sins that need to be forgiven, we're all going to die. And if we die in our sins, God will give us justice. That is sorely needed in the church, inside the church, as much as it's needed outside the church. We need to re-educate, if you will, the Christians inside the church, the people who want to learn this stuff, and get them out there sharing their faith. But the fact of the matter is, if there's a, it all rises and falls from the pulpit. If the soft, sensitive messages at the pulpit that are not, thus saith the Lord, a commanding presence that is in the Word of God that commands us to preach the gospel in and out of season, to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world, there is a command to do that. And we, if we're not, if we don't do it, we're going against our master, and we cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Read Luke 14:26, and we can count the cost of following Jesus Christ. We need to realize that our command is the Great Commission before Jesus left this earth for all disciples. That's you, Christian. That's me. That's those that are saved, that are sitting in a church building, twiddling their thumbs and getting fat on Word of God or ear tickling messages that may or may not be solid scripturally. Once again, you go back to the pulpit. If there's messages being preached that are soft messages, then you're going to get people that are just going to be so relaxed with leaving the church, going in and out, coming every now and then. It doesn't matter. There's no thunder, I say, from a lot of pulpits these days. I agree with Steve Lawson. In one of his sermons, he talked about the gospel and soft preaching and ear-tickling preaching. That there's, give us some men that are going to stand up like the Whitfields and the Polycarp and the Spurgeons and, you know, all the thunderous preachers, John Knox, the ones that were making moves for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even current ones today, like Paul Washer, Tony Maiano, the guys out there open-air preaching and preaching their hearts out with fervor and with so much emotion and compassion. Meanwhile, they're getting beat down by these churches mentally, and they just dust off their feet. Maybe God will get me to that point. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just going to chime in with some. You're doing well. I didn't want to interrupt you, but that was picking up some. No, it's good. You're on fire. You're doing good. It's just I wanted to make some comments because you're talking about earlier, you're talking about the social thing, the social, like they even call it, they go as far as to call it the social quote gospel. And actually, it's not the gospel. It's when people want to do things to do good things for people. And even in our theology, like people like I think it's Brian McLaren, people who are what they call postmodern, they think by doing like things for people, like anything that's like, say, like good deeds, that they're bringing on the kingdom of God. Like literally, they think they're bringing on the kingdom of God to earth, and that like everything's gonna meld into one thing. It doesn't matter like what you believe. Like they believe in like universalism, and one of the reasons that there was recently I had been giving to a certain charity. And I thought it was good. Even in the past, it was called, they used to call it Christian Children's Fund, and recently they even showed their true colors and dropped Christian. And I was protesting with them. I was saying, why are you dropping Christian? And I wrote people an email, that one of them emailed, and the representative said, we haven't used the, like, say, like the gospel in like 30 years, like to even preach to the children that they're feeding, but they weren't feeding them the gospel that's going to save their soul. And I got very angry and I dropped them. And they even still try to like send me kind of like emails to like get me to give. And I like totally like, I'm like, okay, that was the whole point of me choosing Christian Children's Fund. Now it's just Child Fund International, is that I thought they were giving them gospel too with, along with right. The food and everything that they give. So that was just one point I wanted to make.
Yeah, I mean, that's the thing. Why do you think that pastors, and I'm guaranteeing there's some, I don't know if there's any even listening or even listen to a podcast of this, why do you think that some pastors are wondering why their congregation are still on milk, the milk of the word, and they keep preaching about being on the milk of the word. Well, the fact of the matter is, if a biblical gospel was preached in the first place from the pulpit, then you have the opportunity to preach the meat of the word. They would be spiritually mature enough. But right now, what a pastor is doing when he's not preaching a biblical gospel, meaning sin, righteousness, judgment, and death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, then he's stunting their growth. He's stunting his congregation's growth, and he may or may not know. Now, obviously, there's some pastors out there that they have good intentions, and they feel like they're doing what God has led them to do. But when they're asked or told or shown, this is the biblical gospel, get on the biblical program, and it doesn't matter. God will grow your congregation. There's too many seeker-sensitive churches out there that will say, well, we have to grow first, then we'll worry about getting them saved. No, it's the opposite way. That's the complete opposite way of how God works. Read in Scripture, read in the book of Acts. I had a pastor one time tell me that. Well, read the book of Acts and you'll see this was doing all the apostles were doing, following in Jesus' footsteps and serving people. No, that is nowhere. Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel, including Stephen, who was the first martyr. His last open air was awesome. I mean, I believe it's in Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 7. Read that sometime. It's Stephen's last open air, basically. I'm going to turn to it and basically tell you the address of it. Acts chapter 7, all the way through the chapter. And it goes through the end till it talks about Saul. Read Acts chapter 7 and tell me what they were doing is serving people. Stephen called them out. Everywhere they went from that point on, the apostles were preaching the gospel and getting persecuted. Preaching the gospel, getting persecuted, and they moved on. Preaching the gospel, getting persecuted, and moved on. That's all they were doing, and that's all we need to be doing, is preaching the gospel, heralding the message of Jesus Christ that was left for us. Think about it. Back in the Old Testament days, all the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, for instance, they heralded the word of God because they were looking forward to what the Messiah was going to do. We look back at it now. They look forward to it, and they were just as excited and on fire for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where the church moves. That's how the gospel reaches the masses, is through preaching. Whether it's on a street corner or behind a pulpit, the gospel is going to be offensive to people. And I agree. I think I'll continue my conversation. I was actually talking to someone today about the same thing I talked about, I think, last week, is when you feed sheep food, they're going to stay. But if you feed goats sheep food, they're going to get tired of the sheep food and they're going to leave. And that's what happens when you're weeding out the church. You're always going to have wheats and tares. You're always going to have good fish, bad fish. The scripture says they're going to grow up together. And the Bible says, do not pull out a wheat. You might get a tare. Let them grow up together. If anyone ever does any farming, they'll see a wheat and a tare look exactly the same until they get up to a certain point and they distinguish themselves apart from that tare. And then you can tell where the wheat, where the tares are, and you can pull them out. And that's what it says in Scripture in the book of Revelation, that the tares will be gathered up first. It also talks about in the book of Matthew that the tares will be gathered up first, bundled up, and thrown into the fire. And then the wheat will be gathered up after that. And me and a buddy of mine, Chan, were talking about that. Why is the tares being gathered up first? When you think of God's justice, and I believe I heard Paul Washer say this one time, is how could God be so just in justifying the wicked? It says in Scripture in Psalms, I believe, God will not justify the wicked. Well, it seems like he's going against his own justice system by justifying the wicked through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. But he's not, because he gets the tares, the ones that reject the gospel first, the one that's already been condemned and damned for eternity. He gathers them up first, bundles them up, and throws them into the fire. And that's exactly what Scripture says, is that that's what's going to happen. Then the wheat is dealt with, and the wheat are gathered up, God's kingdom. That does not enter. So God's justice would not be interrupted. He gathers the tares first, the ones that's already taken the mark in the end, and the ones that have rejected the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But our job as Christians, back to that, our only duty for being on this earth. I'm sorry to say, Mr. Youth Pastor or Mr. Children's Pastor or Mr. Senior Pastor, that it's not to feed people and clothe people. Okay? It's not to do that. That's not our number one thing. We do that, sure, as Christians, but our number one thing is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And I beg you, in our last few minutes here, pastor of a church or leader or just volunteer at a church, realize this. Look in Scripture. See if these things are true. And I'm saying, you look through the book of Acts, preaching the gospel is the main thing. When Jesus came into picture in the book of Mark, in the first chapter, his first words are, repent and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Once again, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, she read it. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Broken God's law, and Jesus paid our fine in his life's blood. It's been on my heart, not just today, but I do get evangelical frustration at the church in general, but I have to keep going. I have to get motivated and develop the compassion that's in me for the lost and dying world out there, and shake the dust off my feet and keep going for Jesus Christ. And it's nothing of me. I can do nothing on my own. I fail every time, Melissa, and everyone listening, I fail. I fail. And I agree with Phil Johnson in the sermon that he had in there. Phil Johnson had a sermon that talked about we can develop pride in our lives, and the pride of being modest, of saying, well, you know, I'm a wretched sinner and everything. You can develop pride with that, and that's a fine line. We have to watch that. And I just pray that the Lord doesn't ever, I don't ever develop that pride in me to say I'm so modest and you know, because I'm not. Everything that's truly done is done by the grace of God. And it's through Jesus Christ that I live and breathe on this earth, or he would take me home. You know, I've seen people beg to be taken home rather than sin anymore against God. And I just pray that I'm doing his will. And Melissa, I pray that you're doing his will each day as we get strength to.
Yeah, we always have about 90 seconds. That was very good. I want to remind you, are you doing your show tomorrow?
Yeah, I'll be doing Truth Decay tomorrow, Monday. And it's Eastern. It's Pacific time, and it's 2:30 to 3:30. And Eastern Standard Time is 5:30 to 6:30. And I'm not sure what I'm going to talk about. I may continue my conversation, what I've been talking about just now in the past half hour. So.
Well, thank you for everything you said. We're also at truthbetoldradio.com, and we have a page on Facebook to see us on Twitter and other things. Truthbetoldradio.com. Thank you all for listening. We're on next week again, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific Time. Listen to our archive, and we're also on iTunes. Both of them are free. The archive's at our website here at blogtalkradio.com/truthbetoldradio. Thank you again for listening. Bye from me, Melissa Cantrola. And listen again next week. And here we go. Out. Truth Be Told Radio. Same for me.
Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And don't forget to listen to us next time for more teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.